Well, this, as I said in the first session, the book of Revelation has four central sections, each which parallel each other. And there's a sense in which we could take any one of those, you'd get very similar kinds of languages and images that tell the same story, just some slightly different metaphors and so on going on. So I've selected this one just as illustrative of those, of how they work, how they might be read, and so on. So this one, chapters 15 and 16, is the last of the four sequences in this central section, and it particularly focuses on, so probably more than the others, focuses on the judgment of God and the total destruction of the world. And so it's similar to sequences, say, in chapters 8 to 11, but whereas there we saw part of the world destroyed, here we see the total destruction of the world. The two chapters are quite different, chapters 15 and 16. If we just go on to the next slide, I call the first one the prequel. In a sense, it's setting the scene for the wrath, judgment and destruction of chapter 16. It sets the scene. So let's have a look at that, and I think I've reproduced this in the notes too, so that you can see the passage. You've got the passage in the notes? Yeah, excellent. And again, this will give us a bit of a flavour for the central part of the book. So the book makes it pretty clear, the first verse makes it pretty clear that what we're about to see is the end of the world as we know it. He says, "I saw another portent or sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last." Okay, so we've seen three lots of signs. This is the fourth, this is the last. "For with them the wrath of God is ended." Okay, so what we're going to see here are plagues. But before the plagues are described, we get a glimpse again, and this is the case in each of these four sections in the central part of the book. We have a throne room scene, okay? We saw the big throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5. In each of these sections, they begin with a throne room scene. And so you'll see that begin in verse 2, "I saw what appeared to be the sea of glass mixed with fire." Often the sea of glass, which again alludes, we saw a sea of glass in the throne room in chapter 4, you might recall. A sea of glass is a metaphor for the majesty of God and presents, I think, a very different kind of scene. That is, when you have a sea of glass, any of you are sailors, you know, it's calm, right? It's utterly calm. So there's a sense of far above the chaos on earth, here's a calm scene, except something's gone wrong there. This glass, sea of glass, is mixed with fire. That is the fire of God's wrath and his judgment. It goes on to say, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands." Who are these people? There's a big question about what we call the intermediate state in theology. The intermediate state's not a part of another state in Australia you haven't heard about. The intermediate state is the period between when an individual dies and the return of Jesus. What happens to us in that time? Do we go to heaven? Do our souls just sleep? Are we conscious, unconscious, or whatever? And there's a range of views you'll be pleased to know among scholars about what happens in intermediate state. But there is, in a number of points in the New Testament, just a hint, and certainly in Revelation, more than a hint, that particularly the faithful martyrs get to reign immediately with Christ now. Not in bodily form, because the resurrection hasn't happened, but there's a sense in which they are present with Christ, ruling with Christ, in a way that the rest of us are not. Okay? It sounds odd, doesn't it? But that's the picture. And so here you actually see that those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name are standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. These, it seems, are the faithful martyrs. Okay? Those Christians who have endured the persecution that they've been experienced and have stayed faithful to the end, and that they are seated in heaven. This is a great challenge for them, or motivation for them to persevere. And what are they doing? They're singing the song of Moses, the song of the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses you'll find in Exodus chapter 15. It doesn't look a lot like this. This is kind of a bit of a hybrid song. But the allusion to Moses is interesting, because this particular scene features plagues. And of course we know the story of Moses features plagues. He has 12, there's 7 here. But still the sense is that there's a lot of allusions in these chapters. Sorry, 10. There's a lot of allusions in these chapters to Moses and to the Exodus. So one is the plagues, the other is this song of Moses. And so they are singing, as we heard again back in the throne room scene of chapters 4 and 5, they're singing the praises and the glory of God. Here it's a different song to that which we heard, but the same theme. Then it goes on, verse 5, after this I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, robed in pure bright linen with golden sashes across their chests. Again, we don't need here to look at and try to say, well, what's with the golden sashes and what could that stand for and this kind of thing. What we're seeing here are these creatures coming out, bearing these bowls, and each of these bowls they're going to pour out on the earth. And as they pour them, God's wrath is going to go forth, and that's what's going to be described in the next chapter. What's happening here is that they are being commissioned for what we see in the following, in chapter 16. For one of the 4 living creatures gave the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were ended. So you get that prequel. It's warming up, ready for those to be poured out. We've got a sense of the... the throne room scene, Jesus glorified with the faithful martyrs and almost on their behalf, because of their suffering, he's going to pour out his wrath. And so to do that, he commissions the 7 angels. They're given the wrath of God poured out into them, and what we're about to see is them pour it into the earth in judgment. Okay, that's scene 1, chapter 15. You get the gist? All right, then into chapter 16 and scene 2. I'm the next one here. Thank you. Well done. The plagues themselves. So before we've had, in other sections, we've had seals and we've had trumpets as containing the judgment of God. Here we have plagues. As I said before, one of the differences with this section is, whereas the seals destroyed a quarter of the earth and the trumpets a third of the earth, these bowls will affect the whole earth. But throughout this, we see no mention of the people of God. They're not there, right? The faithful Christians are not here. What's going on? Where are they? Well, we see sort of later on where the judgment scene is... rehearsed again in chapter 19, or was it chapter 18? God says, come out of her, no, chapter 18, come out of her, my people. There's a sense in which they've come out here. It's not mentioned, but they're in the light of what happens later, they've come out, and this is the judgment of God being poured out on the tormentors and persecutors of God's people, the immoral, the unfaithful, and so on. You'll see the different plagues kind of have different impacts. The first one causes... Sorry, so the... I'll go back and read it. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. The first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and a foul and painful sore came on those who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So this is reminiscent of the plague of boils in Exodus. It's pouring out on them the wrath of God on who? On those with the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. I said to you before that worship image had been going on really since before Jesus, when Augusta was worshipped. Pergamum was one of the first places to have a temple to him, and subsequently had two other imperial temples. There was a couple, you can still see them in Ephesus. The imperial cult was increasingly common in this area. Throughout the book of Revelation, the beast is the emperor. And so to worship the image of the beast is to worship the emperor. And so this wrath is being poured out on those who worship the emperor. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and the sea became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing in the sea died. Again, what does that remind us of? The plague, the Nile turning to blood in Exodus. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood again. And I heard the angel of the waters say, you are just, O Holy One, who are and were, for you have judged these things. Because they shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, you have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. So again, you see explicitly there that this is God's wrath and his judgment poured out on who? The persecutors of God's people. These persecutors took their blood, and so it's saying here that I have given them blood to drink because that is what they deserve. That is just, that is appropriate. In verse 6. And I heard the altar respond, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, your judgments are true and just. Then the fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, but they cursed the name of God who had authority over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony. Ugh. Imagine being so hungry you eat your tongue. And cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Once again repeated that this judgment, it seems there may have been opportunity for them to turn if the judgment helped them see their rejection of God, just like in Egypt, where each of those plagues was given in order that Pharaoh would repent. And of course, in some cases, he repented then changed his mind and so on. So again, I think it's an echo of that. And then the sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and water was dried up in order to prepare the way for the kings from the east. The great enemy of Rome, if it had one, came from the east. It was the Parthians, the empire who came from the area of modern-day Iraq. And they were greatly feared. And the Euphrates wasn't like it was a barrier to them. They could easily have crossed the Euphrates. But the sense here of this image is that all obstacles to that natural enemy of the Roman Empire have been removed, and so that they are at once made vulnerable. So, again, a little reminiscent of the Persians being used in the Old Testament to defeat the Babylonians and allow Israel to go free. Lots of Old Testament allusions and imagery here. So what we see here in the first 12 verses is the release of six of the seven plagues, all of which are God issuing his wrath and judgment on the people of the earth, both for worshipping the false god, Caesar, and for persecuting and martyring his people. Now again, if you were a first century Christian living in Ephesus or Pergamum, what would this be telling you? What is its message? What is its impact? It's telling you that God will vindicate you. That at the moment you might be suffering at the hand of these tormentors, but God will judge them and you will be vindicated and you will share the throne of God as those other martyrs are in chapter 15. Verses 13 to 16 are something of an interlude. Interludes are common in these various sections, typically before the seventh trumpet or the seventh seal, or in this case, the seventh plague. The interludes function like a great drawing in of breath. It's kind of like a... And then you get the climactic seventh seal. It anticipates, in this case, the last great battle between God and the rulers of the nations. I saw three foul spirits like frogs coming from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. What do we have there? We have an unholy trinity, don't we? Those are creatures, the dragon we've met, I think, back in chapter 7 from memory, the beast we've met a number of times, the false prophet a couple of times. This is the first time these have been brought together as a parody of the Trinity. As they come together, it's a terrifying prospect, isn't it? Because these, on their own, are powerful tormentors of the people of God. But together, them coming together like this, foul spirits emanating from their mouth, is a terrifying prospect, isn't it? They're gathering their forces. God has poured out his judgment in verses 1 to 12, but they're not going to take it lying down. The empire will fight back. And that's what this is anticipating. These are demonic, verse 14, these are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for a battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So clearly God's people here are in unparalleled danger. What do they do in the light of that? Well, verse 15, this parenthetical comment, Jesus speaks. He says, "See, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and is clothed, not going about naked and exposed to shame." What's he exhorting from them there? Simply to watch, to look? No, to watch in the New Testament means to be faithful. What he's demanding from them is faithfulness rather than alertness. You see there that the mention of nakedness, not going about naked. Where have we heard that before? Letter to the Laodiceans, you are naked. What was that a metaphor for? Their absolute spiritual poverty from their unfaithfulness. So what he's warning them here, in the light of this looming battle, as the empire is going to fight back against God's judgment, be prepared and be faithful. And then climactically, in this interlude, and they assembled them, that is, the unholy trinity assembled the kings of the earth at a place in Hebrew called Armageddon. There's almost an intake of breath at this point, isn't there? We're expecting a huge, fierce, climactic battle between good and evil. And here we can see that evil has combined every single force at its disposal. These three terrifying creatures have come together. They've gone across the earth and brought all of the kings together, all of their armies, in an unholy alliance of an unprecedented scale. They've marched out to the battlefield ready to take on God. It's a terrifying prospect. But look what happens. The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Wow. It's anticlimax. It's a bit like, instead of a James Bond movie that always ends with great explosions, and it's like a movie, big build up, and the guy just trips over and hits his head and dies. It's kind of, what's happened here? And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and violent earthquakes, such as not occurred since people were upon the earth. So violent was the earthquake. The great city, it's Rome, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. God remembered great Babylon and gave her the wine cup of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, dropped from heaven on people until they cursed God for the plague of the hail. So fearful was that plague. That expression, "it is done," it's almost an effortless act of God, isn't it? It's completely understated. Here we've got this huge build-up, these huge armies, every single force that there is on earth against God, and it's defeated like that. Babylon was the great enemy of God's people in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, such as in 1 Peter 5, is used of Rome. So just as Babylon defeated the southern tribes of Judah and took them into exile in 587, here, Babylon, that seemed to be a parallel with Rome, the great enemy of God's people, who too is destroyed. And so with this, the destruction of the old order is complete, making way for the new heavens and the new earth that we'll see in chapters 21 to 22. What I want to look at now, though, is the following section, verses 17 to 20, just briefly, because what they do, again, remember how the following chapters come back in, they overlap what we've just read, and again, zero in on the end time judgment. And so they revisit their destruction, but in more detail and with even more vivid imagery. So we'll move on there. But again, I guess you'll notice as we look at those plagues what's not happening. Even within that, we don't sort of have... It's speaking almost entirely about the... It's not speaking about events within a period of history. It's painting a picture of what is going to happen to those who oppose themselves to God, to God's ultimate judgment and vindication of his people. And so we move in where we see that, as I said, in even more detail and with even more vivid imagery in chapters 17 to 20. So we'll go on to the next screen. So I've got, you may not have this heading because I had to provide that booklet before I had developed this section. But I've got the pagan powers destroyed and heaven rejoices. I think you've got that there too, don't you? So here those four central sections are finished, and what we see is the destruction and judgment of the pagan powers, most notably and importantly of Rome. And here we see a range of new symbols, including the great prostitute and Babylon the Great, used to describe this great enemy of Rome. But the description is anything but straightforward, with a deep layering of rich symbolism that defies any attempt to extract a nice, simple, linear description of events. because as I hope you're seeing here, it's anything but a nice, simple, linear description of events. It's almost like, you know, a blue, you know, poles painting, just sort of throwing layer of paint upon layer and building up this, you know, incredible image. In Revelation 17, verse 2 to 5, I've just got to turn to that myself. We see here the verses reiterating the luxury and the depravity of Rome. They didn't just turn themselves against God's people, but against God in their grossly immoral ways of living. And you get a real sense of Rome's power and Rome's debauchery and Rome's persecution. But what's disturbing is that Rome appears to triumph in these verses. In verse 6, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus, verse 6. It describes the persecution and murder of Christians. And that's deeply disturbing to John. He's shocked and amazed. He goes on to say, I was greatly astonished. You know, how can this be? And the angel says, well, why are you astonished? What the angel is saying, that this should not surprise you. He'd been told by the angel at the beginning that he would see Babylon's judgment, but instead he sees luxury, glory and triumph. So he's perplexed and horrified. But the message is, God is sovereign over all of this. Even if there is some temporary reprieve, God is sovereign over all of this, and her triumph is only temporary. All this should not surprise you, because it's as it has been predicted back in chapter 13, which we didn't look at. So there is no reason to be perplexed. In other words, if the pagan powers look like they are winning, don't be surprised, because in this period, when Jesus is seated on the throne, as we saw in chapters 5 and 6, paganism will prevail. Do not be perplexed. Do not be surprised. The fortune of the world, even towards the end, is up and down. The fortune of God's enemies, even towards the end, is both up and down. You know, sometimes we seem to expect that if we are on God's side, everything should be going better and better for us, and for those who are not on God's side, they should be being punished. But what this shows us is, no, that is not what we should expect. That is not the case. It may astonish us, but it should not surprise us. But when the enemy seems to prevail, don't lose heart. And most importantly, don't lose trust in God's ultimate victory. His ultimate victory is described in verse 14. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. So you see the point of that chapter. It's a difficult chapter. Verse 18 offers a more straightforward account. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit." Rome here, Babylon the Great, is like a deeply wounded bull laying in the arena, desperately heaving for every last breath. Her crimes are remembered, and God's judgment in verse 6 is double. That is, without mercy. God's mercy will not be shown, for Rome has shown her people no mercy. And so throughout the chapter, her crimes are reiterated and her judgment anticipated. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her. Then the other powers, those who served her, who shared in her debauchery, who gained their place in the world from her, look in disbelief at what's happening to Rome and mourn and wail. Down in verse 17, they cry out in disbelief. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. The eternal city is no more. Was ever there a city like this great city? And yet it is gone. Again, see how that parallels what we saw back in chapter 16? Layer upon layer. It's at this point that we can address the question, I think, especially for us, of the significance of Rome. I've spoken a lot about Rome. What's the big deal about Rome? But that is, if the beast is the Roman emperor, and if Babylon the Great is Rome, and I don't think there's much doubt about that, what does this really mean for us? Because, well, you know, it depends how you see the history of it, but the Roman Empire has been defunct since, you know, the 5th century when the barbarians came down and got it, or the 15th century, if you prefer, when the Ottomans took over the Eastern Roman Empire. It's not like Rome is a threat, right? So what is the significance of this for us? But the point is that Rome itself is a symbol. Remember how we talked about the way the symbolism in Revelation works. That they do have the symbols have a referent that the first century Christians would have recognised, but they also stand for the what that stands for. So Rome stands for oppression, arrogant rule, debauchery, and so forth. And so it is legitimate, in a sense, to read down to that layer and see here in the promise of the destruction of the great city of Rome, what that's really talking about is the destruction of all those forces that are opposed to God, all those forces that promote persecution against his people, all those forces that undermine human life, whether they are human, whether they are political, or whether they are spiritual. All those forces, whether you can touch them or whatever they are. Evil itself, which manifests itself in so many ways. They will be destroyed. Every power opposed to God and his people will be judged. To which a great multitude in heaven, in chapter 19, cry out, Hallelujah! The first use of this word, I think, in the New Testament. Hallelujah! In chapter 19, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Which is a reminder to us that the day of judgment is a day of joy. We often feel like we need to apologize for God's judgment, and we're ashamed of his wrath. That we need to dilute this aspect of the gospel message. But do you see how, from the perspective of these persecuted Christians, this is a great day of joy, as it should be for us? For God saves us from sin, but not just from sin. He saves us from all those forces that are opposed to us, from all of our enemies, from evil, from death, from those powers, human, political, spiritual, who oppress God's purposes and God's people. So judgment is a vital aspect of salvation. Because as you read this, you can see quite clearly we can't possibly get to the end point, the new heaven and the new earth, without clearing out all of this dross, without vindicating God's people, without destroying his enemies. It is a reason to cry out, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! God's judgment is a fearful thing, but but it is a joyful thing as well. And so there are cries of hallelujah. And then the tone changes in verse 11 as a white horse appears, whose rider is faithful and true. He is the Word of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, can you guess who that is? You need me to tell you? God, Jesus, the Bible. Which one of those? Yes. Here, in a sense, for the first time, he's come down from, in the whole of the book, come down from his throne. He enters the scene. And while the enemies of Jesus, the beast and the kings of the earth, seek to wage war against him and his heavenly army in verse 19, verse 20 says in a very matter-of-fact way that these two were captured and disposed of. Once again, we just see how cursory it is that the final battle builds up to a great crescendo and suddenly ends. It ends with a whimper and not a bang. And so with that, we come to chapter 20, which describes the millennial reign of Christ with the saints and the final destruction of the dragon and his followers, and then the final judgment. Now this chapter, and especially verse 4, have caused a massive amount of debate. Not so much in Australia, but in America, your interpretation of this verse, it can literally exclude you from lecturing in certain theological colleges. I'm not kidding. Good theological colleges. But it's just amazing how much focus is given to this question. The issue is, of course, is this a literal 1,000-year reign in which Jesus will return, as we've just heard, destroy the beast and then reign literally and physically on the earth for 1,000 years before, as it goes on to say, releasing Satan for a short time before Jesus finally returns to conclude history? That's the question. Now, just while you have a think about which side of that debate I'd come up on, I'm just going to grab a Ventolin because I'm a bit wheezy. Must have been getting a bit excited there. Too many hallelujahs. Well, again, I think it's odd that you would take this 1,000 years to be a literal reign of Jesus on a physical earth. I think it's odd because it's mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. I think Revelation can certainly contribute to our thinking about theology and trying to understand these sorts of questions, but I would say that it's a bad place to get all of your theology from, or if it's the only place you're getting something from, I think that that's problematic. Related to the fact is that, as you've seen, it ignores the nature of the genre. Not only is it not literal, not only does 1,000 have a particular meaning as a symbol, but we've also seen that it's almost impossible and fruitless to understand Revelation in a linear fashion. It's also inconsistent. It's internally inconsistent in the sense that why would you take this number literally and not the 144,000 literally? If you're going to say, well, Jesus will reign for a literal 1,000 years, well, why wouldn't you also say that the elect are a literal 144,000? The reason, also within those that take a literal 1,000-year reign thing here, there's a number of variations of that. Does Jesus rule at this point? Does Satan come back at this point? There's all kinds of versions of that. And one of the reasons there are so many variations of this millennial view is that you just can't fit the language into a neat sequence. And I think that's because you shouldn't. It's just not the nature of Revelation. Nevertheless, it must mean something. You know, it must mean something. And if not a 1,000-year reign, then what? And I think, again, just let's use what we've learned from the book of Revelation, and that is that 1,000 years is a sense of, like the number 7, of completeness, and that 1,000 years is an entire period of history. So it begins, if you look closely at verse 5, with the first resurrection, you see, i.e. the Jesus' resurrection, and it ends with the second death or final judgment. So I think there's a sense in which this is not linear, but it's speaking of the reality that we've seen time and time again in the book, in chapters 4 and 5 and other throne room scenes, that Jesus rules throughout the whole of history. Jesus is ruling at this present time, and even if there is a surge in pagan power, if there's an upswell of evil at the end, that shouldn't surprise us. As he said earlier, don't be surprised. This stuff happens. And so the saints who reign with Jesus for 1,000 years, I think, describes the faithful martyrs given the crown of life, who, as we saw before when we looked at chapter 15, are frequently envisaged as being in the heavenlies now, reigning with Christ as their reward. They don't have to wait like the rest of us for the end time. They're already been given their reward early. Therefore, verse 7 takes us back and rehearses the final downfall of Satan, already described in the previous chapter. Again, that layering. That's why it shouldn't concern us. So chapter 20, in a sense, pans right back out and gives us a brief overview of all history and neatly summarises the book. But again, like we've seen before, each layer has its own contribution, adds something new. Here, where it goes further are in verses 11 and 15 to 15, where the dead are raised and judged. At the end of history, after all God's enemies are finally destroyed, the dead are raised and judged. And so we come to the final section. And all this clears the way for the climax of the book. I'm just noting I've got 15 minutes here, and we've got to finish at 3, so if I talk for 15 minutes, we won't have time for questions. That'd be good. Did I say that out loud? I didn't mean to. Now, I will do this in 5 minutes and leave time for questions, I promise. All of that clears the way for the end of the book, and we can't do the book of Revelation, let alone the whole Bible, justice without dealing with these magnificent chapters, because this is indeed the climax, not just of the Revelation, but of the whole of God's Word. Revelation 21, if you've got it open, it reads, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" It's just a stunning and moving vision, isn't it? There are really just 2 points that I want to make here, and then we're finished. The first is that we need to see the relationship of this new creation described here and the old creation described in Genesis 1 and 2. The imagery of this passage deliberately picks up on the imagery of Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden, but with twists. So God dwells in the city as he did in the garden. You see that the dwelling place of God is with men. There's a river flowing from the city, just as there were rivers flowing from the garden. There grows here a tree of life. Not, you'll notice, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? And of course, this is a place like Eden that is free from the stain of sin. But instead of a beautiful garden, it is a magnificent city whose glory goes far beyond that of Eden. The beauty of Eden fades to nothing in the light of this new Jerusalem. And so here we see that the whole trajectory of the Bible, from God's purposes created in Genesis 1 and 2, thwarted in Genesis chapter 3, and finally recovered in Revelation 21 and 22. Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22 bookend the Bible. We see God's purposes created at one end and God's purposes finally recovered at the other. And there's a sense in which everything in between is the story of how God restored the purposes, his purposes, that were undermined and lost in Genesis chapter 3. Everything in between tells that story, climaxing it does as it does with the cross of Christ. So we need to see how Revelation 21 and 22 is the fitting climax of the entire story of the Bible. The second thing I want us to think about for a moment is our final destiny as believers. Where we are going to end up following the return of Christ. Because if you ask most Australians, and I include most Australian Christians, where they will spend eternity, and certainly what I hear time and time again at funerals is that people are going to spend eternity where? In heaven. But look carefully at verses 2 and 3. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. So where is God dwelling? On the new earth. You want to go to heaven? I'm not going to be there. I'm going to be in the new earth with the big guy, you know. That's the place you want to be. The ultimate purpose of God, as it was in the Garden of Eden, is to dwell with his people. Not in heaven, but on a renewed earth. We will not spend eternity as disembodied souls floating around in clouds playing harps. Thank God. I hate the harp. We will be resurrected human beings, more fully human than we have ever been, restored into the glory of God's image, into which we were created and into which we will be redeemed. And we will dwell with God on a new earth. Well, Revelation finishes with the promise in chapter 22 that Jesus will return and the exhortation to remain faithful until that day. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. In other words, to those people addressed as his fellow sufferers in chapter 1, remain faithful in the face of suffering and persecution. To those of the seven churches who are tempted by false teaching, he says, remain faithful in the face of heresy. And to those who want to embrace the sexual and other immoralities that come with paganism, he's saying, remain faithful in the face of immorality, in the face of all these pressures and the might of Rome and the power of sin. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, so keep trusting in me, persevering and remaining faithful. For he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Thank you, Tim. I'm not going to let you go just yet. You have tempted us with one final question time, and so we've got about five minutes or so, and I know there's a few questions now. So I'm going to stop it at three because we do want to finish at three. But if people would like to stick around, we'll have like a 5 minute break, and you can go and get your stuff and head outside. But if people would like to stick around, we might have time for another 10 minutes after till about 3:15. Okay? Anyway, let's go for a few questions. Yes? The question is, who was the false prophet? Who was the false prophet?
Again, I'm not sure if we can signify the false prophet as one particular individual back then. I don't, from my understanding of that world, I don't think they would have immediately identified someone as a false prophet. It could be another name for the Roman Emperor, for Caesar. It could relate to the false teachings that we didn't have the opportunity to read about that are among the seven churches, but it would be just speculation on my part, I'm afraid. Yeah. Yeah.
Yes?
You mentioned and talked a lot about the apocalyptic language and, you know, the genre of literature and how we approach that. And you really emphasised that, you know, all the allusions to the reign of Christ's judgment and the outpouring of wrath and angelic beings. And, you know, we do find in other parts of the New Testament that's very explicit, you know, like 2 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, rather. It's all very explicit. It's black and white. But how do you feel that this apocalyptic language speaks to, you know, people's mind, analytical mindset today, people, apologists, people who want to try and, you know, work it all out, and even to a cynical world. Does that make sense?
Not entirely. I'm not quite sure of the question.
Well, how does what you have just put forward to us speak to, you know, today's? Is this just a message for Christians, for us to take, to be encouraged in the face of persecution, or does this have a message for an
onlooking
world?
Okay, I'll see whether I can summarise that. The nub of the question is the message of Revelation just for Christians, or is it for kind of the watching world? And perhaps the tail wagging the dog there is, Revelation is kind of using crazy picture language that is perhaps very destabilizing for people from a kind of analytic, scientific, kind of concrete, you know, black and white approach to life that's particularly, say, with the new atheists, very strong. So do you think Revelation has kind of something to offer there, actually, apologetically, for us sharing the gospel in that context? Is that... Yeah? Okay.
Well, the question was so long we've probably run out of time now, if we're lucky. I would say that absolutely, primarily, this is a book for Christians, and not, just in the sense that it makes sense, not because of the genre or the images, but even the message that lies underneath that is a message for Christians to faithfulness and perseverance. But there is something there, I think, for anybody who is struggling with and struck by the power and the pervasiveness of evil in the world. And I think there are many non-Christians who are. And if they can get beneath all of that stuff to the message, then there's a very important message for them here that, that one, the existence of that evil does not mean that Jesus is not ruling, because that's a key message in the book. But secondly, that evil is not all-powerful and it will not be allowed to continue forever and it will be defeated. And I actually think that's a very useful way to frame the gospel for people, because so many are asking questions about the pervasiveness and power of evil and our impotence in the face of it.
Can I just say, every science fiction film finishes with Revelation 21 and 22?
Really?
I mean, maybe not quite, but that's the happy ending we all want, right?
Yeah, interesting.
And every science fiction film kind of, well, almost all of them, finish like that. Anyway, sorry, that's an editorial comment. No, sorry, funny. Anyway. Question, yes. So it's a question about, so we kind of understand there's lots of pictures in Revelation, we don't take things in it necessarily literally. What about the rest of the Bible and reading it literally?
Yeah, and I think the message is that we need to read the Bible with care, recognition of the genre in which it's written. And so we need to look at what is the genre of the Psalms, what is the genre of Genesis 1, what is the genre of the letters, the Gospels, and they need to be, and leaving aside the question of literal, non-literal, whatever they are, they need to be read with sympathy to their genre, and also for that matter to the occasion, the historical context of the letter. And sometimes we tend to treat the Bible like an encyclopedia about God, as if it's been handed down to us without culture, without history, without particular context into which things are being written, and let alone the question of genre. So I think that all those things need to come into play. Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to call question time pause for a moment there, and just want to say a few thank yous before we head out. First of all, thank you, Tim, for coming down to sunny Hobart for today. I've certainly enjoyed today and found my reading of the book of Revelation has been enriched. And also, I've been encouraged in my faith to stand firm, to persevere. Your talks have been really helpful for that. And I'm sure that that's the case for all of us. So thank you very much. I just invite everyone to give to me. I just also wanted to once again say thank you to everyone from my church, St. George's, who has made today possible. The people in who brought food, did prep. Some of them aren't here, some of them are here. People who've helped setting up and packing up and all that sort of thing. But particularly in the kitchen today, a big thank you to Pip and Bev and Yukiko and John. And Marilyn, yes, and Lisa as well, for all their work in looking after us with food and Reggio and whatnot. So thank you. And thank you, David, for kind of pulling us all together to have these each year. It's been terrific and I've certainly enjoyed it this year. I think I'm going to pray and we might all finish with the grace. How's that sound? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you that Jesus is reigning as King, that no matter what the evil powers of this world are thrown against us or our brothers and sisters around the world, that Jesus still is Lord, that he has risen from the dead and he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We thank you too, Father, for the resurrection from the dead, the forgiveness of sins and life eternal in Christ. And we pray that you might give us every grace of your Spirit to persevere in this world, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and that we might live as lights in this dark world. And we pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and more. Amen. And go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.